I like it when you bring Bibles. I'd like for you to make your way to the book of Judges, one of the early books in the Bible, right after Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, then Judges. And I'd like for you to make your way to chapter 5. I want to read one verse in chapter 5, and then we're going to look at a few verses in the book of Judges. I think there's some lessons here that we can glean that hopefully will encourage us one and all. Judges, chapter 5, verse 7. Judges 5, verse 7. The inhabitants of the villages ceased. They ceased in Israel until that I, Deborah, arose, that I arose a mother in Israel. I arose a mother in Israel. I want to talk about Deborah today, the story of Deborah. And just, it stands out in my mind as a tribute to godly women everywhere, to all godly women, but especially godly mothers. You had a godly mother, you are extra blessed in this life. If you didn't, then you can be one, be married to one, encourage one. You can still be godly and a godly influence, as Deborah was. In chapter 5 and verse 7, it says, the inhabitants of the villages ceased. They ceased in Israel. Well, the villagers couldn't work their fields because they were an occupied nation, occupied by the Canaanites who oppressed them severely. And so the fields were abandoned and lie dormant. The Bible says all the activities ceased from the villagers until God raised up Deborah, a judge in Israel. And just to sort of catch up, y'all don't mind reading your Bible a little bit, right? I'd like for you to turn with me to chapter 2. Same book, but chapter 2 of the book of Judges. Judges comes right after Joshua because the events in Judges take place after Joshua's death. So it begins a period of what was known as the judges who would preside over certain regions in Israel. Maybe they'd preside over a particular tribe. Presiding not in the sense of a king, but they were rulers in their own right, and they would administrate, they would govern in judicial matters. They were men, or in this case, women of great wisdom and who could hear from the Lord. In Judges chapter 2, I want to read beginning in verse. We're going to read beginning in verse 7. Judges 2 and verse 7. Which says, and the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. Joshua was a powerful leader and judged. He was one who had jurisdiction, almost like a king. But there was such a profound respect for Joshua that people listened to him and they served the Lord due to his godly influence. Rulers have an influence. They have a powerful influence on people. And all the days of Joshua's life, they served the Lord. And after Joshua died, those elders who sort of governed with him, they continued that godly influence, but then they died. The Bible says in verse 8, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died being 110 years old. They buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres on the Mount Ephraim on the north side of the hill Gash. And also all that generation were gathered to their fathers. So all the elders died, and there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. Balaam was the Canaanite god of that area, often represented as a bull. And serving Balaam would also include things like child sacrifice, ritual religious prostitution. All of this was a part of pagan worship. And the children of Israel, without this godly influence, slipped right into it. Verse 12 says, they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them. They bowed themselves down unto them, and by doing so provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord, and they served Baal and Ashtaroth. Ashtaroth was a Canaanite goddess, and worshipped in the groves on hilltops, you know, where trees were. They'd go up in those groves, they'd worship the Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them, that is, their enemies. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. You know, God told them, if you serve me, I'll bless you. But if you abandon me and you return to the idolatry of the nations around you, I will not only not bless you, I will curse you, so that everything you do will fail. And that's exactly what happened. The hand of the Lord was against them, no matter what they tried to do. Verse 16, nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those who spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken unto the judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods, and bowed themselves unto them, and turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord. But they did not so. Their ancestors worshiped God. They did not. They forsook the Lord. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge. Notice that it's the Lord who raised them up. The Lord raised up judges. Then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord. He relented of his chastening, is what it means, because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. But it came to pass when the judge was dead, that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers. They were worse than before in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. And they ceased not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn ways. And the anger of the Lord was hot against them, and said, because this people has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, have not hearkened to my voice, I'm not going to drive their enemies out anymore. That's my paraphrase, verse 21. All the nations that were still left, because Joshua didn't get to drive them all out, but there were still many pagan nations in there, God said, I'm not going to drive them out anymore, that through them I may prove Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein as their fathers kept it or not. Therefore, the Lord let those nations, without driving them out hastily, neither delivered he them unto the hand of Joshua. And then it goes on, chapter 3, it starts naming all the nations that were left there that would continue to vex and oppress Israel all the way into the days, really, of the New Testament. But in chapter 2 and verse 16, we see that God would raise up judges. The period of the judges lasted about 300, maybe 350 years. Some judged over one little region. Some judged over many regions. There was no one judge who presided over all of Israel. That's not how God used them. They would rule over a particular region as a judge. And God would raise them up. They judged in judicial matters and so forth. But one of the most significant roles a judge played was as a deliverer, because God would use them to deliver Israel from its bondage to captivity. You know, in the book of Judges, you see a cycle. The cycle was Israel would do great. And as everything went well, their hearts towards God began to turn more and more towards the things of the world and the ways of the nations surrounding them. And the people would begin to slip away from the worship of God. You know, God was, he was kind of strict. He wanted to alone be the focus of their worship and have nothing to do with any of the other gods, the idolatry, the fornication, all the stuff associated with it, especially the child sacrifice. But they would get drawn aside. The world's always enticing. Sin can be enticing. And what would happen is the nation, or that region, whatever, would fall away from the Lord, go after other gods, commit whoredoms, idolatry. And when they did that, God would judge them. He would judge the nation of Israel, his people. He would chastise them and allow them to be oppressed by the nations that they had associated with and was slipping into worship with them. He would judge them, allow those nations to control Israel, to take over their people, and then to dominate them, oppress them, steal, plunder, everything that they could do. Israel would be severely oppressed. And sometimes that oppression would last years, even decades. And eventually the people would cry out and turn back to the Lord and repent of their backslidings. And when they did that, God blessed them. He raised up a deliverer. He raised up a judge. And the judge would have the ability by God's own anointing not only to judge the nation fairly, but also to rouse the nation that had returned back to God, to rouse them to action against their oppressors. And in every case, God gave them victory over their oppressors. And then there would be peace in the land, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years. And then the people would backslide. And then they'd be oppressed by their enemies. And then they'd repent. And then they'd return to the Lord, and the Lord would bless them again. It was a cycle repeated over and over in the book of Judges. There were powerful judges, people like Othniel, who was Caleb's nephew, who delivered the people from Mesopotamia. There was Ehud, who delivered the people from the Midianites. There was Gideon from the Midianites. There was Jephthah from the Ammonites. There was Samson, who, you know, Samson only presided or ruled or governed only a small section of the tribe of Dan. That's it. And he was, while he was a judge, he was a odd bird. Never rallied the troops, never unified the people. Everything he did by himself. That's just how he was. But he was a judge. Samuel was the last of them, but there is a notable judge also we're going to talk about today, Deborah. And she was also a deliverer in her own right. And that one verse in chapter 5 and verse 7 that we started with, that God raised up a mother in Israel, and that she would actually deliver the people. In chapter 5 and verse 7, he raised up a mother in Israel. The villages were barren at the time, and that's because these people living in small towns and villages were living in an unsafe area. They couldn't be protected. They didn't have walls around their cities, so they had to flee, live in major cities. Y'all following me? So they had to move into fortified cities where there was protection from the traveling, marauding bands, and that meant the fields got abandoned. And you know what it meant? People went hungry. People went very hungry. And people became very desperate. And these were miserable, miserable times for the nation, the people of Israel. So, with that said, chapter 4, I want you to look over here with me. We're going to read a couple verses over here, and I'm praying you can keep up with me. I'm not running fast, but I do want us to understand the situation here. So Judges 4, verse 1, and the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera. Sisera was the evil general, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he, that is Sisera, the captain of the Canaanite king, he had 900 chariots of iron. And for 20 years, he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. God had turned Israel over to Jabin, the king. He's the king of Canaan. He dwelt in a fortress city called Hazor, and 900 chariots of iron. Now, I got to tell you, in those days, those were war chariots. They were of iron. That is, they were ironclad, so it would repel arrows and spears, and it made them very heavy. They were drawn by war horses, which were huge horses, and they were generally covered with a woven iron. I guess something like the chainmail in the medieval times. But you talk about a formidable weapon against an infantry. But what made them terrifying was that the Canaanites attached scythes, which is a long curved sword. They used to see them like the Grim Reaper would carry one, you know, the depictions. Or they used them in harvesting. But Jabin and Sisera had special ones designed to attach to the wheels of their chariots. And historians said that those scythes went out, big curved swords, they extended up to 10 feet wide from each wheel. And when the wheel turned, the scythe turned with it. So imagine what that would do to an infantry. Rolling with an ironclad chariot and war horses, basically impenetrable to arrows and spears. And when they unleashed 900 chariots like that, an army didn't have a chance. It would not only tear them apart, it would destroy them in such gruesome fashion that the very thought of those 900 chariots was terrifying. And of course, he had a regular army as well. So Sisera would be virtually impossible to defeat for a tribe that all they could depend on was some weapons. Besides all of that, Jabin had a personal grudge against Israel, Jabin the king. We think that perhaps Jabin was a name for their kings, you know, like Herod was a name for a king. Pharaoh was a name for a king. Caesar was a name for a king. But we think with the Canaanites, Jabin was the name for their kings, because 150 years before, there was a war city, a war fortress city in Hazor, capital of all of Canaan, that was ruled over by Jabin. So it was either his great-grandfather, perhaps, or it was this Jabin's ancestor or previous king, or the one before him. And of course, Joshua chapter 11, Joshua went into that city, Hazor, burned it with fire, killed everybody in there, including that Jabin. So this Jabin, he's got a personal grudge. And to say that he hated Israel, understatement. So this Jabin had rebuilt Hazor, turned it once again into the capital of the Canaanite nation, and conquered this region of Israel and treated them horribly. In Judges 4:3, it says he grievously oppressed the children of Israel. He cruelly oppressed them. He used brute force. And how long did he do that? 20 long years. 20 long years that took place. Why do you think the Lord allowed that to go on for so long? Well, really, it's because it took them that long to repent and to decide, you know what, we'd rather serve God than be torn up alive by Jabin. So, stubborn people, you know. Sometimes God's got to do things to wake them up, to bring them back to an area of repentance. And when that happens, the Bible tells us, look, verse 3 of chapter 4, the people cried unto the Lord. I mean, this guy has 900 ironclad chariots. For 20 years he oppressed the children of Israel. And then, crying out to the Lord, this would be cries of, Lord, have mercy on us. Lord, we repent of our backsliding. And Deborah, verse 4, a prophetess, the wife of Lappidoth, she judged Israel at that time. Verse 5 says, she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. Now, she's the mother in Israel that God raised up. She's the only woman who ever judged Israel, the only one who ever did. Here's what we know about Deborah. She was a prophetess. Now, this is a genuine prophetess. She's the real deal. She had the same anointing as did the prophets of the Old Testament. Now, she wasn't like an Elijah or an Elisha, the mighty miracle-working prophets, but she was a prophetess nevertheless. She heard from God. She was a spokesman for God. She had administered justice in the name of the Lord. And because she heard from God, they all knew it. They all knew this woman hears from God. And because of that, they listened to her. They respected her. And she was trusted by the entire region. Now, where she lived under this palm tree, the Bible says, she dwelt there. That's something else we know about her. I mean, she was a prophetess. She was a judge. And we know she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah. And the Bible says it's in Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. So that mountain is in the tribe of Benjamin, but it's on the border of Ephraim. So she's got influence over two entire tribes right there, which is a big area. We're going to see in just a minute, she also had influence over Zebulun and Naphtali. So she's she's sort of looking over four entire tribes here, and people are coming to her for justice because she was fair, she was godly, and they knew it. They listened to her. There was a profound respect for Deborah throughout the whole region. We know that. We know she was married because the Bible tells us she was the wife of Lappidoth, of whom we know nothing about. We also know she was a mother in Israel. So, an unlikely warrior. She apparently held court. She must have lived under the palm grove, but she held court under a great palm tree that came to be known as the palm tree of Deborah. So, also, it wouldn't be wise to be at the city gate like most judges were, because it was an unsafe time. These are some of the things we know. We know that she had a tremendous influence on Israel, as mothers have a tremendous influence, whether they know it or not or believe it or not. Mothers have a tremendous influence. And God honors and uses mothers. Some people think, well, you know, what can I do? I'm a housewife. Well, you can do plenty. You can be a godly housewife. You can pray. You can intercede. You can exert your influence in every way you can in a godly manner. You have more influence on your children than anybody. And so you have a ministry right there. I think your most important ministry is to raise up your children in a godly home and with a godly attitude, and to demonstrate by your example what a godly mother should be. By the way, you also have a tremendous influence for evil if you chose to go that route, because just like a godly woman has a godly influence, an evil woman. And there were some evil ones in the Bible, to be sure. I mean, you start thinking about Jezebel, or you think about her wicked daughter. I mean, if Jezebel was evil, her daughter Athaliah murdered her own grandchildren. Now, how evil can you get? And then there's other mothers who are just horrible, like Herodias, who influenced her daughter to ask for the head of John the Baptist. I mean, these are evil, evil mothers, had an evil influence on their children. So, but here we are today. We're not studying evil women. We're looking at a godly woman. Praise God for godly women. Thank you, Jesus. A mother in Israel whom God put in this position of leadership and authority. And I want you to notice verse 6. She sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali. So you see the tribe of Naphtali right there. But who was Barak? He was a military leader in the tribe of Naphtali. He was like a general in his own right, but a powerful man. And she sent for him. And this is what she said. Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go and draw towards Mount Tabor and take with you 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun? So there's the four tribes. She's, you know, we already talked about Ephraim and the tribe of Benjamin. So this is what she says. You go get 10,000 warriors from those two tribes, and then you go towards Mount Tabor, and I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon. I will draw to that river Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, and with his chariots and with his multitude of foot soldiers and cavalry, bring them all. He's going to bring them all, and I will deliver him into your hand. Now, his response sounds a little bit weak. And Barak said unto her, if you will go with me, then I'll go. But if you will not go with me, then I will not go. Now there's quite a few people who have criticized the old Barack pretty much, because they said, well, he was a coward, he was weak, he wants a woman to go with him. But here's what I tend to think. If he went and tried to round up 10,000 warriors to go against 900 ironclad chariots and the entire army that would outnumber 10,000, probably 10 to 1, and he's going to go round up 10,000 men, I want you to come with me, we're going to go fight against Sisera. They might say, I don't know about that. But if he said, Deborah told, not only told me to gather 10,000, but she's coming with us. Their respect for Deborah was so powerful, and they totally believed that this woman heard from God. They were convinced she heard from God. If Deborah said that, and if Deborah's coming, we'll go. Anyway, that's kind of how I view this, and the fact that she came, that she would come, gave Barack whatever courage he needed to do exactly what she said to do. I want you to see something, wives, right here. How much courage you can actually give a husband. You have that kind of influence. As far as husbands go, nobody influences them more than their wives. And you have great power. You don't realize it, but you have great power. You can build them up. You can encourage them. You can exhort them. Or you can tear them apart. You can rob them of their courage, rob them of their confidence. You can reduce them. Or you can encourage them. You know what? God's going to use you in a mighty way. And I can't tell you how important it is to have an encouraging wife. My wife is my number one supporter. And that's just a fact. She is my number one encourager, my number one supporter, and she is always in my corner. Always. Always in my corner. Yes. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Diane. So, where were we? We're in verse, if you go with me, I'll go, verse 8. And she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the journey that you take shall not be for your honor, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. So, you know what honor would come upon a general who conquered the Canaanites and who liberated the people who had been oppressed for 20 years? The general who did that would get all these honors. I mean, their name would go down in history. There'd be parades. Well, here's what Deborah said. I'm going to go with you. But the honor that you would normally have received, I'm going to give to a woman. I'm going to give it to a woman. And she's the one who'll take out Sisera. Now, you don't think this woman was a prophetess? She knew exactly what was going to happen. She prophesied it. And just as she prophesied it, it came to pass. It's interesting. You've got this narrative, you know, going on. Barak called for Zebulun and Naphtali. He called them to Kadesh. And he went up with 10,000 men at his feet. And Deborah went up with him. And the storyline seems to get a little bit interrupted here when you have verse 11. Now Heber, the Kenite, which was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had severed himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent into the plain of Zanim, which is by Kadesh. This is by Mount Tabor. Now, what's interesting about this verse, he's a Kenite. The Kenites were the descendants of Cain. And they were a nomadic tribe that lived way down in the south of Israel by the Sinai Peninsula. I mean, they lived in desert country. They were nomadic. They lived in tents, you know. They lived in these rocky crags of mountains. They were a rough people, the Kenites. Eventually, over time, they got absorbed into the tribe of Judah. But the Kenites, way down south, now they're up north in Mount Tabor because Heber, the Kenite, moved his family and probably an extended family and others, moved them all the way out from way down yonder. Now they're all the way up north, 400 miles further north than they were supposed to be. And the Bible points out that they were there, Heber the Kenite. And there's a reason for it, which we'll see in just a minute. But notice it says, verse 12, they showed Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, was gone up to Mount Tabor. So Sisera knows. Sisera is outraged. This guy has marshaled an army. How dare he? So Sisera gathered together all his chariots, his 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him from Harosheth of the Gentiles to the river Kishon. Now the two armies, facing off. And then one morning, Deborah said to Barak, you get up, because today's the day that the Lord delivers Sisera into your hand. Is not the Lord gone out before you? God has gone out. He's made the way for you to go. God's in front of you. You go. Time to go. So Barak went down from Mount Tabor and 10,000 men with him. And verse 15 says, the Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his hosts with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet. Something happened. We're going to have to read a couple of other verses to really put together what happened. What would bring 900 iron chariots? What would render them useless? That's what we're going to see. Even so, all his men are being killed. His charioteers are dead. And Sisera got off the chariot and ran away on foot. Now, the chariot would be the safest place, you think, but not this time. But Barak pursued after the chariots and after the host unto Harosheth of the Gentiles, and all the host of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword, and there was not a man left. Total slaughter. However, Sisera fled away on his feet, and he happened to run into the tent of Jael. Now, who is that? The wife of Heber the Kenite, we just talked about in verse 11, who happened to be encamped right there in that area overlooking the battlefield. And this is where Sisera goes, because there was a peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber, and Jael went out to meet Sisera. Now remember, this is the wife of Heber. So she goes out to Sisera and says, turn in, my lord, turn in to me, and don't be afraid. Come into my tent. I'm a protector. So he went into the tent, and she covered him with a blanket. And he said, please give me something to drink, a little water. I'm thirsty. It's been a long day. He saw all his men slaughtered. She opened a bottle of milk and gave him to drink and covered him with the blanket. And he said, stand in the door of the tent. If you see anybody coming asking after me, if they say, is there any man here, don't say no. So Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent. The nail, this would be a tent spike, you know, that you drive into the ground to secure the ropes that hold the tent up and hold it together. If you ever put up a tent, you need those big, long spikes to drive into the ground. So now Sisera's asleep. He's exhausted. She took a spike, a tent spike, and she took a hammer in her hand, And she went softly unto him. Let me not wake him up. Let me not frighten him. Softly. And she drove the nail into his temples and drove it all the way into the ground. For he was fast asleep and weary. So he died. Prophecy fulfilled. A woman, a wife, and probably a mother, killed the general of the Canaanite army. I don't think God will use our mothers that way, probably. Probably not. Hopefully not. You know, we leave judgment to the Lord nowadays, you know. But this was judgment. This was judgment against the Canaanites. So he died. And then, behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said, "Come, I'll show you the man that you're looking for." And when he came into her tent, there was Sisera dead, the spike through his temples. So God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. So Deborah's prophecy is fulfilled. All of chapter 5, by the way, is a song. It's a song that Deborah wrote, a prophetess. She sang a song, her and Barak, and it's just praising God for all the wonderful things he did, how he delivered Jabin, delivered Sisera into the hands of Israel. They singing, they're praising the Lord. But I want to go back to that thought about how did God defeat the chariots of the Canaanites. And I want you to look at chapter 5. We get a little glimpse of what happened. They're praising God. Verse 4 of chapter 5 says, "When you went out of Seir, when they marched out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. The clouds dropped water. The mountains melted." That is, they flowed. There were some things happening here. A mighty flood poured out right here. And then we're going to read a couple of other verses. Verse 20, if you'd look here with me. "They fought from heaven. The stars in the courses fought against Sisera." Okay, so there's a supernatural work where God himself is warring now against Sisera. "The river of Kishon swept them away. That ancient river, the river Kishon, O my soul, you've trodden down strength. Then were the horse hoofs broken by the means of the prancing of the mighty ones." You know what God did? He sent the flood. Torrents of rain. Did we get torrents of rain over here? They start flooding the streets. Well, torrents of rain over there, which causes the river to overflow, which causes all that river to cover the ground where the chariots had to come. It turned the ground into mud. It turned it into deep mud that sucked those wheels and held the chariot wheels fast, so fast that even the mighty horses were bogged down in mud and the chariots were useless, absolutely useless, so that the armies of Israel could flood into there and just butcher charioteers, slaughter their infantry. God gave them a mighty victory. And you read the passage about how God delivered them in a mighty way. What we need to see is verse 31 of chapter 5, how the Lord, you know, "Let all thy enemies perish, O Lord, but let them that love him be as the sun when he goes forth in his might." And notice, the land had rest. Judges 5:31. The land had rest for 40 years. God raised up a woman. A woman, a mother of Israel. Never underestimate the influence of a godly woman. And, you know, I believe I've been married for 55 years. I raised four daughters, four beautiful daughters. We now have 11 grandchildren. We have five great-grandchildren. And most of all of them, including my grandchildren, are girls. I think I have one grandson, but the rest are all girls. But here's something I have come to notice about women. They have a profound intuition. They really do. You can't just shrug your shoulders at that. And I'll tell you something else. Women see things sometimes we fail to see. And sometimes they know things that we fail to grasp. Now, I've seen it in our own life. I've seen it with my wife on multiple occasions. I'm going to tell you just one occasion. We had somebody stealing stuff from the church. Stuff kept disappearing. A speaker would disappear. A guitar would disappear. Things were disappearing every week. Every week. And we couldn't figure out what was going on. And then one day my wife said, I know what's going on. And then she told me someone's name. She said, he's taking it. And he's hawking it. And of course I said, you can't accuse people. You can't be doing that, accusing people. You don't know. She said, I know. I know. And I'm going to tell you something. She knew. She knew. Because the truth came out. And he was stealing. And he was hawking it. Yeah. Well, I believe that there are times when a woman is actually, I'm talking about a godly woman now, is more sensitive to the Holy Spirit than men often are. I believe that women pray many times much better than we do. I believe their prayers are more unselfish many times. I'm not talking about all the time, but you know, a mother is always going to be a mother. So she is always praying for her chicks. The mother hen's always praying for her chicks, always, no matter how old they are, how far away they live, always. It's just, and then your circle of concern increases. You know, you thought when they get out of the house, what a load will be off of me. And then they get out of the house and they get married and they have children and they have issues, and our circle of concern keeps getting larger. But can I tell you something else? It's a blessing. It is a wonderful thing to see your family coming up, because they really are our legacy. I believe also that these traits are in every woman, whether mother or not. Not all women are mothers, but all mothers are women. Let's make no mistake about that. No. No matter how they dress, you know, how they look like. Yeah, yeah. But my sisters, you have a tremendous influence, whether married or not, whether a mother or not. You wield great power. You possess strength. Your influence is undeniable, and you impact others. You impact others in ways you don't even recognize. And to say that you are needed and appreciated is not only an understatement, but it's something you should hear often, that you are loved, you are appreciated, and you are mighty. You are mighty in the hands of God. Just as Deborah was in the hands of God, and just as she, this was not her husband, Barak was not her husband, but look at the influence that she had on him and how it rallied his strength and his courage because Deborah, they trusted Deborah completely. When she said, God's calling you to do this, I'm all in. If you win, I'm in. I'm all in if you win. So, you know, the Bible says, I'm about to quit. The Bible says, Proverbs 31 and verse 10, a virtuous woman who can find. A price is far above rubies. The idea is that a godly woman, a virtuous woman, a woman of great character is so valuable that she's priceless. A godly woman is priceless. But here's something else about that word virtuous. Y'all still awake? All right, I'm about to quit. The word virtuous in the Hebrew is kayil, kayil. Interesting word because it does mean virtue, virtuous. It does mean that. But can I tell you over 150 times that same word is translated differently. The same word, three times in the King James, it's translated virtue or virtuous. 55 times it's translated army or armies. You know what that indicates? Warriors. What is an army? Warriors. 55 times, warriors. Three times, virtuous. 55 times, warriors. 62 times, it's translated valor or valiant. You know what that means? Brave, brave, noble. 62 times, it's translated valor or valiant. 14 times, it's translated forces. 12 times, it's translated strength. 21 times, it's translated power or might or strength or mighty. Over 150 times, it tells us, sisters, a godly woman, you are powerful. You are much more powerful than you know. You are a force. You are a force, and we need you. Speaking for husbands, we need you. And you know what else it means? That you are a defender. That's what mamas do. They defend. They are protectors. Just like Deborah defended Israel, you defend. You are a blessing. You are precious in the eyes of God. And we appreciate you. My wife is my greatest asset. But ladies, just as you have the power to strengthen, you have the power to weaken. It's up to you. How you use your might, how you use your force, how you use your influence and your power. So strengthen one another. Encourage one another. And husbands, do the same because that's your job. Encourage, stand with, bless, appreciate your godly wife. To all our mothers, happy Mother's Day. You are loved, you are valued, you are precious in the eyes of God. You are needed. We appreciate you. We thank you. Single mothers, single sisters, you are just as valued, just as precious in the eyes of God. You are servants of the Lord. So before we quit this morning, can we pray? Can we pray for all the mamas? Can I ask all the mamas to stand? And we're going to pray for you. Praise God. Lord, we thank you for these mothers, each and every one of them. Lord, you know them one and all. You know their own struggles. You know, Lord, their needs. You know their innermost thoughts, their innermost being. You know, Lord Jesus, you know their situation. You know the personal battles that they fight. Lord Jesus, I thank you for them. I thank you for these women. I thank you for these godly women who love you, who serve you, who want to live for you, who want to honor you with their lives. I ask you, Lord, to bless them. Bring peace to every one of their hearts. Bring peace, Lord, to their families. For those, Lord Jesus, who have broken families, I ask you, Lord, to heal those broken families. I ask you, Lord Jesus, just as our Pastor David prayed today, bring reconciliation to these families. Bring our prodigal sons and daughters home, Lord Jesus, I pray. Turn them back to you and Lord, cause them to love and respect their mothers as they should. Lord, I pray for the children and grandchildren of every mother here. I pray, Lord, for their salvation, that you would protect them. I pray, Lord, you would preserve them from every evil. And I pray, Lord, you would bring them one and all into the kingdom. I thank you, Lord, for these praying mothers. Lord, let them stand fast in their prayers. Let them not grow weary in it. Let them be encouraged in their prayers and intercessions for their families and for their extended family and their brothers and sisters in Christ. Bless them. Continue to use them, one and all. Let none of them feel like they're useless. But Lord, let every one of them know that in you they are mighty. In you they are a force. In you they wield tremendous influence. And Lord Jesus, that they are warriors. And they war right now. They're warring against the principalities and powers. They're warring, Lord Jesus, for their family's salvation, for their family's healing, for their family's reconciliation. And we thank you for these warrior women, Lord, who you have anointed and you have appointed to live at this time and in this place. So, Lord, bless them mightily. And help us, every husband here, every father, Lord, help us. Help us to love them as we're supposed to, like Christ loved the church. Help us to encourage and edify and build them up, Lord. Help us, Lord, to appreciate them and never take them for granted. And together, Lord, help us to serve you all our days and to leave behind a legacy of faith, we pray. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Praise God. The Lord. The Lord go with you today. The Lord bless you, each and every one. Why don't we stand?